Today's topic, I hope, will be beneficial, especially to those young people in our midst. We're going to ask the question and hopefully answer it: how should you choose your friends? And the reason why I think that it might be of special interest and help to the young is because you are especially active in making friends and choosing friends when you're young. Sometimes we get a bit older and our set of friends, especially if we live in one place and we have one job and we're members of a particular congregation for long periods of time, we may have the same circle or set of friends. But often young people are coming into contact with other individuals. They're maybe moving to new places or going to new schools. And as a result of that, they come across other individuals and they may desire to be friends with them. But there are guidelines that I think the Bible establishes that we need to look at, and hopefully that will help us guide our choices, that we might make the right decisions with regard to those who we would have as our friends. There are handouts that are in the back if you would like to take one. If you don't have one up to this point in time, want to take them with you after the lesson is over. I would make note of the fact that I use a template. This is the seventh lesson in this series. And because I use the template, sometimes I forget to change both the date and the title. We're not talking about Is Benevolence Limited for November 22nd. We're going to be talking about choosing friends tonight. So I apologize if there were any confusion on that matter. I want to start off the lesson this evening by talking about some bad choices that have been made by Bible characters, individuals that are related in God's Word. I want to start off with Solomon. Now, we're going to be reading from 1 Kings chapter 11. We'll have the verses up on the board as well if you would rather follow along up on the screen. But I'm going to start off by making note of who Solomon was. Of course, the son of David. And you'll remember that as he was a younger king, as he was beginning his reign, he was given a blessing by the Almighty God of heaven. He was asked what it was that he desired, and as a king, it perhaps would be expected that he would ask for great riches or great power. But you'll remember that Solomon asked for wisdom, that he might have the ability to rule over the people of God in an acceptable way. Initially, he sought that wisdom from God so that he might be a just king. Well, that was the case early on in his reign. But in 1 Kings chapter 11, we find the end of his time as king of Israel. I want you to note, and of course this was at the time when Israel remained a singular kingdom. In fact, it was because of the things that are mentioned in verses 1 through 4 that the kingdom was divided, God allowing the kingdom to divide as a consequence of Solomon's sin. Well, what was the sin that Solomon committed? Well, we'll notice in verse 1 and going through verse 4, that King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, the women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Sidonians, and the Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." Now, you know, first of all, the warning, and of course the king was not above the commandment of God in this, the admonition given, the commandment given not to intermarry, especially with regard to those races that surrounded them. In fact, as they entered into the land of Canaan at the time of Joshua, the command had been given to utterly destroy the inhabitants of the land. But they did not. And those inhabitants remained a thorn in their side because of the pagan influences and the idolatry that was present in those nations. So he said, don't love them, don't marry them. But we're told in verse 2, the latter part of that, Solomon clung to those that he loved. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. And so this was a mistake. The wisest man, the one who was given that divine gift of wisdom by God himself, nevertheless was influenced by those he associated with. And while we're talking specifically with regard to friends, I want you to recognize that with regard to the marital relationship, there is no more direct friendship, no closer friendship, no greater influence that can be felt upon the heart of any individual than that of a husband or that of a wife, and so certainly that would have a right and proper application. Solomon turned away from God because of the influences of others. And you'll remember, as a consequence of that, it was told him that the kingdom would be taken away from his descendants. And in fact, in the very next generation, with regard to his son Rehoboam, there was a split which happened in Israel to where the kingdom was no longer one, but rather was split into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. I actually would like to talk about Rehoboam for a second, because in the very next chapter, in 1 Kings chapter 12, there is an example again of how influences, evil influences, can lead you to make evil decisions, the consequences of making bad choices with regard to those with whom you are friends. You'll remember that despite the fact that God had promised and had indicated that the kingdom would be divided, there initially was on the part of the people a willingness to remain united under Rehoboam. Jeroboam, who had been given the promise by God that he would gain those 10 northern tribes, nevertheless was willing to express his fealty or his loyalty to Rehoboam if certain conditions were met. People of Israel at this time were chafing under the great taxation of Solomon. And as he went to the elders, Rehoboam, after the death of his father, he sought the advice and wisdom of the elders as to how it would be that he could maintain and consolidate his rule. And their answer was, lighten the burden with regard to the taxes upon them. And they said that if he were to lighten the burden upon them, not tax them as heavily as the king before him did, that they would, and this is the quote, they would serve or be his servants forever. And again, Jeroboam himself was willing to pledge his fealty to Rehoboam if indeed he would lighten that burden. But you'll remember that instead of listening to the counsel of these older and wiser men, he instead turned to the young men that he had grown up with. And notice in 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 8, as it says, he rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him that stood before them. He said to them, "What advice do you give? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke which your father put on us?" And the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, "Thus you should speak to this people who have spoken to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges." And so he listened to the counsel of the young. He listened to those individuals who were lacking in wisdom, those who were suggesting a course that in fact turned out to be ruinous and led to the rebellion of the 10 northern tribes, led to the establishment of that general Jeroboam as king over Israel. And all that Rehoboam was left in that divided kingdom was with the tribes of Judah and Benjamin in the south. This was the consequence, again, of heeding the advice, of listening to individuals that did not have wisdom, individuals that were plotting a course and making suggestions that were evil rather than those things that were righteous. Now we could look through the entirety of both the Old and New Testaments and multiply examples such as these. Another one that I thought of immediately, but we don't have the time to address, is that of Samson. You'll remember that Samson was a righteous judge of Israel, and yet, as a result of some impetuousness on his part, and the fact that he loved Delilah, who was a woman of the Philistines, he had a downfall and lost his strength, lost his position as judge, in fact, lost everything, including his sight, as a result of the treachery of this woman. But again, he heeded the wrong counsel. He was with the wrong company, and there were great consequences that he felt in his life as a result of the disobedience that he was guilty of as a result of the counsel or the actions of others. And so we could multiply the examples of evil friendships and the evil counsel that such ungodly people give and how it is very dangerous and destructive to the welfare of our souls. But I want to spend just a moment talking about a good choice. in friends. And I want to remind you of the choice made with regard to four young Hebrews that were taken into Babylonian captivity at the conquest of King Nebuchadnezzar. As they were taken into captivity, this was the first group taken. You'll remember that Nebuchadnezzar determined to take the best and the brightest of the nation of Israel. And among those that were taken were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Kind of interesting, we always use the Hebrew word for Daniel. His Babylonian name was Belteshazzar. And yet we always use the Babylonian names for these three. We know them more commonly as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These four individuals, these four youths, four young men, were very good friends. I think that's indicated very clearly in the text. And what we find in the first few chapters of the book of Daniel are examples of them together being courageous in the face of ungodliness. And in this particular case, you'll note the three, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, were tempted to disobey God by offering up worship to a golden idol that had been built and fashioned by King Nebuchadnezzar. This great emperor, the one who was a despotic and a totalitarian ruler of the empire of Babylon, had decreed that those who do not bow down and worship the gold idol would be thrown into a furnace of fire. And yet these three were unwilling to bow down before that idol. As a result of that, you'll remember that they were thrown into that furnace, that they received the protection of God. There was a fourth man walking among them, who I believe to be the Son of God, and they were protected. Now, the second example, of course, has reference to Daniel, the sixth chapter, with regard to Daniel himself, who, though it had been again decreed by Darius the king that no prayers be offered to any god other than him for a period of time, nevertheless, as was his custom, in public, or at least where he could be seen publicly, bowed down before God and made prayers to him. Now, Darius was actually very upset when it came to his attention that Daniel had refused to obey his directive. In fact, he felt that indeed he had been trapped into bringing Daniel into this position to where he was disobedient to his command. But because he was king, and because under the Persians it was necessary that the king's word be kept, Daniel was thrown into a den of lions. But again, he was afforded the protection of God, and though he spent a night with the lions, he emerged unharmed. In both situations, both circumstances, proving to both of the kings, Nebuchadnezzar and then Darius, that indeed Jehovah God was the true God, and the God of Israel indeed was a God to be worshipped and to be admired. Now I want to remind you of a text there in Daniel chapter 1, which describes these four young men, what is said about them. As for these four young men, we are told that God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. And so again, it can be said that these young men chose wisely with regard to their friends and their associates, and they helped one another and strengthened one another during this time, and certainly they were blessed by God. Now again, we could give any number of other examples, as we did with those that were negative, of a positive nature. Would remind you of the great friendship that Jonathan had with David prior to his ascension to the throne of Israel. That great friendship and close friendship, and how they treated one another, and how they encouraged and they protected one another. And that is certainly a wonderful example of choosing friends wisely. And I would encourage you, as you have time, to study that particular account as well. Again, we're about out of time with regard to those things and must go on. Now, what I want to do is to spend a little bit of time talking about the dangers of choosing evil companions. What the Bible has to say about those things. We'll give you a few examples. First of all, in Proverbs chapter 22 and verses 24 and 25 of the text, the wise man says, "Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go." Now, we know of many individuals who lack the ability to control their temper, and perhaps we have seen, whether it be in acts of rebellion, whether it be in acts of violence, whether it be in harsh words spoken, such individuals acting in an inappropriate way. But he says here in the text, don't go with them, don't follow with them, because, notice verse 25, you may learn of his ways and set a snare for yourself. Now, the first point that we want to make, and I think it's going to be a fundamental and central point, is that when we choose in an unwise manner our companions, we go with individuals that are ungodly in any particular way, that as a result of that, we will be influenced to do evil. And individuals who think that that will not happen to them must be careful, as we alluded to in our lesson this morning, let him who thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he falls. We need to recognize the danger. We need to look to avoid such evil influences in our life. Now, this is a good example of that. Here is an angry man. What will happen if you're around an angry man? If you witness his temper and you witness the occasions and examples of his disobedience and mistreatment of others as a result of his temper, well, the problem arises that you may learn his ways. You may become more like him. You may set a snare for your soul as you are influenced by such an individual. And so we need to make sure that we do not make friends with individuals who do not have the ability to control their temper. That's one type of ungodliness, one type of sin, characteristic of those in the world that we need to avoid. Let me give you another example. In Proverbs chapter 5 this time, and verses 20 through 23. I would remind you that the book of Proverbs is written by a father to his son. And so much of the advice has that paternal and that fatherly advice given to a young man. And one of the examples of advice given in Proverbs chapter 5 is when he says, "Why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. His own iniquities," that means a man's own iniquities, "entrap the wicked man. He is caught in the cords of his sin. He shall die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he shall go astray." Now, I think the context has reference not only with regard to sexual immorality, but specifically the problem of adultery. As you have a woman who comes, and a man not satisfied with the relations that he has with his own wife, instead is enamored with another woman, who is referred to here as an immoral one, or as a seductress. Why should you leave the arms of your wife and be enraptured by this ungodly woman? Understand that when that happens, you will be found out. Your wickedness, the things that you do, will entrap you, and you will be caught in the cords of your sin. I would again assert to you, young people especially, and this is especially important with regard to those you date, whether it be young men seeking to date young women, young Christian men, young women, or vice versa, young Christian women who are seeking to find someone to date. Make sure that you do not involve yourself with someone who is sexually immoral. Those who will seek to seduce you, those who are loose morally because their lack of inhibition, if you allow that to come into such a relationship, will indeed lead you astray, and you will be caught, entrapped, caught in the cord of your sin. And of course, the wages of sin being death, it is right and proper that verse 23 would say, "He shall die for lack of instruction, and the greatness of his folly, he shall go astray." It's important that you be careful who it is that you choose in these matters. There are a number of other admonitions. I want to go to the New Testament for a few moments and look at two in particular. Two warnings that are given. Of course, the Apostle Paul recognized the dangers of evil companionship, of choosing friends in an unwise manner. I want you to notice what he had to say on this important topic. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you'll remember that the Apostle Paul was dealing with the subject of the resurrection, and how that some in Corinth believed that there is no resurrection from the dead. One of the consequences of that belief that there is no resurrection from the dead, that is, there is no hope for life after this life is over, is that understanding and that view or idea that this is all that there is in life. And of course, again, utilizing, we talked about this a little bit last week, utilizing the slogan that was pretty popular a decade or two ago, you only go around once in life, so go for the gusto. That was a beer slogan, by the way. Only go around once in life. It reminds me of the rich fool who said, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Actually, he didn't say that. He said, you have goods laid up for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry. But he said, you fool, this day your soul will be required of you. And so we need to recognize the attitude that many people have that of a worldly nature. I want to do everything I can in this life. I want to enjoy myself. And indeed, if you refrain from those things, they often look at you as if you're a bit off, a bit peculiar, because you don't walk in the same path of dissimulation and sin that they occupy and the things that they do. You refrain from those things, so they think of you as being peculiar or weird. And in fact, he says here, to recognize such, those who engage in those types of appetites, he says, don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. If you take part in those kinds of things, if you go around with those type of people, you will be led astray and led into bad habits. What are your habits? Do you, as the Apostle Paul enjoined you to, meditate on those things that are pure and good and trustworthy and of good report? Do you meditate on those things? Do you make sure that you flee iniquity and that you engage in those things which are righteous? Well, let me tell you, if you begin to go around with, along with, be a part of a crowd that engages in sin and ungodliness, eventually those good habits that are present in your life will be corrupted. It is something that is invariably the case. And that is why the warnings are given so often, very similar to this. Let me give you another one, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, you will remember again in Paul's epistles to the Corinthians, on both occasions he admonishes them for worldliness that was present and warned them about their entanglements in the various sins of the world. And this is one example of that. He says to them, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now we want to, in a moment, describe what that means, what that is. But continuing the text, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Now brethren, look at that. Look at it carefully. What part has a believer with an unbeliever? Now that addresses it perfectly and completely. What agreement, he says, verse 16, has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. And God has said, I will dwell in them, walk among them, I will be their God, they shall be my people. Therefore, this is the lesson that he is teaching, the moral to these statements. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Come out from among them and be separate. The very simple statement, isn't it? Some people ask the question, what does it mean to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers? Well, there is, of course, a realization that we must be in the world. We all understand and recognize that. In fact, the next verse we're going to look at in 1 Corinthians will indicate that very clearly. Brethren, understand this. If in the association that you have with those in the world, you are led to do things, to act in such a way, to lose influence, to be weakened in your Christian walk, that's an unequal yoking. And an unequal yoking is any yoking that would cause you to displease God, that would lessen your influence in standing before God. Never entangle yourself with those who are in the world to such an extent that you will do things, act in ways, say things, go places, allow yourself to be weakened with regard to your influence, your character, or your person because of your involvement with any worldly individual. It's not worth it. And indeed, we are called to be more careful, to sanctify ourselves. That's what it means to be sanctified. The word sanctified means one who is separated. come out from among them and be separate. We are not to be of the world. Now we are in the world, but we are not to be of the world. Notice what is said in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and verse 9 about this. Now you'll remember in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, that the Apostle Paul had admonished the Corinthians because there was an individual, a member of the church at Corinth, who was sexually immoral, and they had received him. They had not withdrawn themselves from them. He told them that they needed to practice discipline. They needed to, as they were gathered together in the assembly, withdraw themselves from such an evil individual. And he begins to tell them about what he had written previously. Now, we don't have the copy of that previous epistle. This is the first epistle that we have a copy of. But we can read something from this. He says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Now, I want you to think about this because I think the Corinthians perhaps could have easily had misunderstood the Apostle Paul. If I were to tell you, don't have any company with sexually immoral people. Now, who was it that you would stay away from and not have any part with? Leave those people out in the world that are sexually immoral. The Apostle Paul said, I wasn't talking about them. Notice he said, I did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or with extortioners, or with idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Now, brethren, this is what he's not saying. He's not saying that it's all right to be friends with and to associate closely with the covetous, the extortioner, the idolater, the sexually immoral, as long as they're not Christians. That's not what he's saying. But what he is recognizing is the fact that we are in the world. And every time you go to the grocery store, there are going to be sexually immoral people there. Every time that you go to the library, there's going to be some extortioners or someone who's covetous. Every business that you go to, every business that you work for, there are going to be individuals that are not as they should be. You have to be around those kinds of individuals. And you don't have to have that close association with those individuals, and in fact, as we've seen, should not, but you have to be around them. Let me tell you something. There is to be a kinship. There is to be an intimacy. There is to be an affiliation. There is to be a natural affection that you have for those of like precious faith, those who are God's people. And you should never associate with an individual who is a Christian, who is this type of person. Why? Well, as he goes in that text, he says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Same exact point made. Now, we can be in the world without being of the world. We can have associations with those ungodly people and not be influenced by them. But if we take into our bosom another Christian who is not as he should be, and instead of withdrawing ourselves from such a one, instead we accept them and we fellowship them because of that close kinship, that close association, they will influence us to do evil as well. And that's why we are to practice discipline. Both to seek to save that individual's soul and to make sure the church remains pure, that others not be led astray. What he's saying is, the close relationships, the best friendships, those important, intimate relationships that we attain should be with those of like precious faith. Those who are seeking to go to heaven. Those who are trying their very best to make it there. Because those are the individuals, and only those individuals, are able to encourage you in your Christian walk and to help you avoid the pitfall that this life throws at us. Those are the individuals that you need to be friends with. Now, whenever I bring up a lesson or make these kinds of points, one of the objections that you hear is, wait a second, we are told that Jesus was a friend to sinners. You remember that? Many people will say that. Well, there is one occasion where that objection was raised in Mark chapter 2. I want to make note of the context there because I think it will explain what is meant by that. We're told that he was dining in Levi, or Matthew's house, who of course became an apostle of his, a disciple of his. But as he was in Levi's house, we are told that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many. Now they were following him. They were following his teaching. And again, that's indicating a penitent and honest heart. But these are individuals that the Pharisees looked upon, and they didn't want anything to do with these people. They didn't want anything at all to do with them. And so, when they saw Jesus meeting with these tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, verse 16, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? You remember the statement concerning John the Baptist? That he did not eat or drink, and they said, here is an austere man, but when Jesus came eating and drinking, they said, this is a glutton and a winebibber who is a friend to sinners. And that condemnation was given. Notice Jesus' answer in verse 17. When Jesus heard what the Pharisees were saying, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. Why is it that Jesus was among the sinners? Why is it that Jesus was among the tax collectors? Did Jesus ever, when he is among those sinners, ever engage in sinful activity? Did he ever go along with the sinful activity that they were engaging in? Did he ever keep his mouth shut and not condemn the sinful activity that they were engaging in? Absolutely not. When Jesus was among sinners, what Jesus always sought to do is preach to them his message of peace, to bring salvation to the world. That was his purpose in life. Brethren, I'm not saying you ought not to be around sinners. I'm not saying that you ought not to be friendly to sinners. I'm not saying that you ought not to be striving to save sinners. Certainly, that is our responsibility. And we should share the gospel with as many in the world as we possibly can. But let's ask the question, who were Jesus' friends? Who were his friends? Well, I want to remind you of the text of Matthew chapter 12 and verses 46 and 50. I want to assert to you that when we talk about the intimates of Jesus, those that he spent his time with, those who gave him comfort, those who gave him strength, we're talking about individuals such as his disciples, such as his close friends Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Read the text of Matthew chapter 12 while he was talking to the multitudes. We are told his physical mother, his mother Mary, and his brothers, they stood outside and they sought to speak with him. And one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But Jesus answered, he said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples. And he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother. Brother and sister and mother. You understand the close relationships that Jesus had as he lived upon this earth were with those who were seeking to serve him. Those who were seeking to do righteousness before him. You remember his statement, a litmus test that he gave concerning love for him. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Let me give you another example, that of Paul. The Apostle Paul. We ask the question, who were the friends of Paul? Well, there is actually a list that you can go to, and I would like you to go to Romans chapter 16. I have a few of them up there. You'll remember that Barnabas, and then later, of course, Silas, two men that he actually went on long missionary journeys, tours with. You remember that Barnabas was known as the son of encouragement. Indeed, he was an encouragement to the Apostle Paul. You remember later, after he felt that Mark had become an impediment to his ministry, that he actually sought to separate himself from Mark as he engaged in that missionary journey. That perhaps is a lesson to us as well. But there are many others that could be given in a list. Timothy and Titus, his sons in the faith. Aquila and Priscilla, who were wonderful individuals. Those who had some interesting crafts and abilities that he shared with them and interests that were there, but the kinship that they had in Christ Jesus was preeminent. But I want you to read with me. I'm going to read Romans chapter 16 and the first 16 verses, and it actually is not that lengthy a reading because it is basically a list. But I want you to notice how he characterizes each individual. Now, this isn't the only epistle where he does this. In fact, pretty much at the end of all of his letters, he mentions these types of individuals. But these are the ones that were precious to Paul. He said, I commend you first to Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Centuria, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and a sister in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed, she has been a helper of many, and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. In effect, give thanks for them. Likewise, verse 5, greet the church that is in their house, Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of the pay at a class. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Apollos, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Petrobus, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. Greet Philologus, and Julian, Nerus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. And I ask you, who were the friends of the great Apostle Paul? Who are the ones that were his intimates? Who are the ones that encouraged him and had that close association, that intimacy with him? They were those who were seeking to do righteousness in the Lord. Those are the ones that he sought encouragement for. Those are the ones that he sought prayers on their behalf, supplications, petitions be made for him and them and the work that they were doing in the Lord. Those indeed were his friends. And so I would like to give you just a few suggestions with regard to choosing friends. And the first one I'm actually going to take from our recent visiting preacher. You'll remember that he mentioned choose individuals, a spouse is what he said. He's doing everything he can to get to heaven, or everything that she can to get to heaven. You remember that? He said, I used to say, choose a spouse that is a Christian, but unfortunately not all Christians are seeking to do that. The same thing can be said with regard to those who are friends. That's the type of friend that you need, as an individual who is doing everything that they possibly can to get to heaven. Those are the type of individuals that you want to be with and to be associated with. Secondly, choose friends who will encourage you to righteous living, so that as you are seeking to live for God, you will not be discouraged, but you will make the right choices, the choices which will lead to eternity rather than to eternal condemnation. Negatively, avoid those who are practicing evil. You don't need to be around those individuals. And the interesting thing about this is how often those kinds of associations are very difficult to break. I ask the question, why? If individuals come to you and they want you to engage in such sinful activities with them, they're not your friends. What they are seeking to do is to lead you astray, to engage in ungodliness. They want you to be like they are, to run in that same path of dissolution and sin. But what they are seeking is, in effect, the condemnation of your soul. They don't love you. They don't care for you. And I think that there is a test that you can try with regard to any individual. Young people, if you have someone you're questioning their true friendship and true loyalty, do this. Go to them and say, I don't want to do those things. I don't want to be a part of that. I don't want to be hearing those things. I don't want to be listening to those stories. I don't want to hear that profanity. I don't want to know about what you're doing. If you go and you engage in those activities, don't tell me about it. I don't want to hear it. I'm not going to be around you when you're doing those things. And then you see how long they will be your friend. You'll see how long it will be before they will break their ties with you. They don't want to be a part with an individual who's living righteously. They hate the light and love the darkness, lest their deeds be exposed. And so if you refrain from those kinds of things, don't think that they'll remain your friend. They love you only so long, enjoy you only so long as you approve of the things that they are doing. But if you express condemnation of their sin, if you have the audacity to go to them and say, I'm concerned about you, I desire the salvation of your souls, you need to repent, they would drop you in a moment. And then you would see who your true friends really are. You don't believe it? Try it. But understand this, those who are practicing evil, they do not want you if you refuse to engage in such activities, and they truly are not your friend. Avoid those who are not comfortable with your profession of faith. and choose your friends with a view to heaven. Brethren, that's what it's all about. It's not about this life. You remember Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. This is why we are here. And everything in our life should be to that focus. And I encourage you to consider these suggestions carefully as you seek to choose the friend that you will have in your life. As we draw our lesson to a close, I want to remember again the text of 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33. Again, the statement of the apostle, evil company corrupts good habits. And while, as we indicated, we are without a doubt to be a good influence to those who are without, Matthew chapter 5 tells us that we are to be a light in the world, a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hid. We are told to be salt, to salt the earth. The fact is, that is our being an influence on them to the salvation of their souls. And we must be aware of the dangers of associating and being friends with the ungodly. We are indeed in the world, but we most certainly are not of the world. And it is of the utmost importance for each and every one of us to choose as friends those who are going to get us to heaven and reject those who will not stand for what is right. That's what the Word of God teaches, and that is a simple answer, I trust, not difficult in the sense that it's hard to understand, but it is certainly something that is sometimes hard to put into practice. And I would encourage you to consider those things carefully. We're going to offer an invitation at this time to anyone who is here who has need to respond to the gospel call. In Acts, the 2nd chapter, you'll remember the Jews on the day of Pentecost responded to the preaching of the Apostle Peter. He said, "This same Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made Lord and Christ." And as they were pricked in their hearts, as they heard that preaching and believed that Jesus Christ was who Peter claimed He was, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" In response to that question, the Apostle Peter in Acts 2 and verse 38 said, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." We offer that invitation to you. If you're not a child of God, but you're willing to repent, you're willing to confess before those assembled your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you can be baptized to have your sins washed away. We offer you that opportunity. We can assist you in this, or if there is anyone who needs encouragement or the prayers of the congregation, we offer ourselves to you. Would you come while together we stand and while we sing?